Good. So Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to pick up at verse 11, and we'll read through to verse 18. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Over to Tom.
Thanks for reading, Tommy. Afternoon, everyone. Lovely to see you. Hope you enjoyed the cricket this morning. Please do keep that passage of the Bible open. Now, as Tommy said, this lunchtime we're concluding our short series here in Hebrews, a sermon or a letter, probably more likely a sermon actually, written to encourage drifting Christians. A sermon to encourage them to hold on fast to Jesus when they were tempted to give up for various different reasons. And we've taken as our title for this series this claim that Jesus is better. That is, Jesus is better than all organized religions. He's better than what's secular, better even than true religion, Judaism, with all of its God-given regulations. And we focus on this one big way in which Jesus is better. Jesus, we have said, offers us forgiveness. He takes our sins away from us. He pacifies God's anger. That is something that you cannot find in other religions. I mean, have a look down at verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10 for an example of this. Verse 11, "And every priest," we're told by this preacher, "stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Now, do you see what the author's saying here? That sacrifice of Jesus, he is saying, means my sins have been forgiven if I'm a Christian. With the blood of Christ, God paid for my redemption. Verse 14, he's perfected us. That is, he has made us fit for heaven. As we come to Jesus, all our sins have been forgiven. And we saw last week the precedent for this unique forgiveness. Verse 17, "I will remember," promised God through the prophet Isaiah, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Oh, God promised a new covenant. He promised an era of forgiveness. And Jesus Christ has fulfilled what was promised in the law. He offers us forgiveness. And so even as we start, it's probably just worth saying what we haven't over the last couple of weeks, which is that if you are here today as somebody who knows in their heart of hearts that they need forgiveness, you know that you have offended against God and ignored his holy law, then you can know this lunchtime, this definitive, lasting forgiveness. You can know it even before you walk out of that door. And yet the question comes, what are some of the implications of what Christ has done in fulfilling the law? And yet the question comes, how does this gospel, this message about Jesus, serve to free me from the kind of way that I might have been living before, whether that's sort of a religious way, whether that's just a secular way, trying to be on the right side of history? How does it free me? What difference should it make to the way I was living before? And to help us think together about some implications, I want us to just zoom in on that final verse that we had read for us beforehand, verse 18. "Where there is forgiveness of these," says the preacher, that is, where there is forgiveness of our sins and our lawless deeds, "there is no longer any offering for sin." And I've got three implications on the handout. No need for a performance. No need for guilty conscience. No need to keep our distance. Draw near to God. Point one, no need for a performance. Now, the system described in verse 18 of bringing offerings and sacrifices to God was a well-established practice under the law. For centuries, God's people had made costly daily offerings. In fact, it was commanded by the law. For 1,300 years, they'd brought him sin offerings and guilt offerings and burnt offerings and peace offerings, each one of them prescribed very clearly in the Old Testament law. But the preacher to the Hebrews is making this point. They were just a picture of the greater work of Jesus, the one who is the fulfillment of the law. They were, if you like, just a pencil sketch of what is a far, far better reality. Just a little sketch of what Jesus was going to do. And Jesus has achieved so much more. I mean, just look at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10 to see this. Verse 1. See if you can spot the illustration here. For since, we're told, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are offered continually, make perfect those who draw near. The law, you see, is just a shadow. Jesus Christ is the reality. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. If the law provided shadows or copies, Jesus Christ is the reality. And that means we don't need to live like God's people did before. A number of years ago now, I was visiting a boarding school down in Dorset or Devon or something like that, shortly before they were going to have a visit from Her Majesty the Queen. And during my 3 or 4 days there, there were, I promise you, almost innumerable practices of what was going to happen on the royal tour. So who would go where and what you had to say, what route she was going to take on the tour, and what you had to wear, how you had to behave. There was this fantastic guy who ran the CCF called something like Corporal Bundy or Blundy or something like that, who was preparing these 13-year-old boys like they were heading off to war. But wouldn't it be mad if after the visit of Her Majesty, they all sort of kept rehearsing like they'd done before? You know, if they kept creating shadows or copies when they'd already seen the reality. They've served their purpose, those things. And that is like the law. The law has but a shadow of a far better reality, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law. The offerings, the sacrifices made under that covenant, well, they're fulfilled in Christ. And we are much better off than the people were before. Verse 11, one more time. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, I mentioned in our first few talks some ways in which religion, sort of human religion, man-made religion, seeks to replicate life under that first law. So I think I spoke about the priests and the confession at La Sagrada Familia. Very similar, if you think about it, to life under the law. You know, you've got this tangible experience, complete with daily sacrifices, mass, an offering. Very similar to the law. And we spoke about the secular, didn't we? The secular performance, all the posturing you have to do to sort of atone for things you may or may not have done before. When you pause to think about it, it is remarkable, the overlap of the religious and the secular, or the ritual you have to do, that the lanyards you have to wear to try and atone for stuff that you've done before. Actually, on Saturday, Emily and I, this is going back to the religious thing, went to this utterly extraordinary carol service at a college chapel in Oxford, and it was, I think, my closest ever experience to the Old Testament law. So at the start, this the priest prayed a prayer that what we offered to God through our carol singing would be acceptable to him. And then he paraded in with these sort of incense things, which sort of made everyone cough a bit. And then we sung our carols. And at the end, Jesus came in. So there was a painting of Jesus that was brought in, more bells and smells, everyone coughing terribly, went up to the altar, priest kissed it, and so on. But you see the point here. With Jesus, Hebrews 10, there is no need for posturing. There's no need for a performance. We have in Jesus Christ the fulfillment of the law. We have now the reality. We have God's presence. We have forgiveness. We have what men and women for thousands of years were longing for. Why ever would you choose the shadow over the reality? Objectively, that way was much worse. It was much worse before. Why ever would you ditch the gospel in order to be religious? Why would you seek the tangible or choose ritual or choose law? Which brings us to my second point, I think. We don't need to feel guilty. We are so much better off now than those under the law. We have a cleansed conscience in Jesus. We have a pure conscience. We are free to serve God, unlike his people were before. Just look back one more time at verse 2, okay? Just have a look at verse 2. See if you can note what the purpose that those sacrifices and offerings served in the Old Testament. In fact, I'll start again at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices offered continually every year, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The thing with the performance of more tangible man-made religions is that it proves the system doesn't work. The thing with making offerings, or verse 3, making sacrifices, is that they prove that they never truly work. They don't perfect us, verse 1. You've got to keep coming back to make more sacrifices. The new sacrifices show that the old ones didn't work. They didn't really deal with your sins. And that is why religion cannot ever cleanse a guilty conscience. The performance involved in religion proves that it doesn't work. And that is why religion is so joyless. It's so hopeless, guilt-inducing. Which is how most religions work. I was chatting actually to one of you guys, actually he's not here, but I was chatting to a guy here just a couple of weeks ago about his personal experience of growing up in a religious home. I think it was a sort of Roman Catholic upbringing, and that was what he said. It was joyless, all this ritual, all this religion. It was just sort of oppressive as it made my failings known. I had to keep going back day after day to confession or mass or whatever. But look again, just briefly, at our single verse for this lunchtime, verse 18. Okay, remember, sacrifices, we've said, do not work. A daily offering just makes plain our great sin to us. Religious systems never ever work, verse 18. But where there is forgiveness of these, that is, where our sins have been forgiven, there is no longer any offering for sin. The Christian man or woman knows that their sin has been forgiven. They know their debt was paid by Jesus at the cross. The Christian man or woman knows he has taken our sin from us. We are sanctified. We've been cleansed at a great cost to God, his only son. But it doesn't always feel like that, does it? It is a constant battle to remember that God remembers sin no more. It doesn't always seem like that. Again, I always need reminding that Jesus has done what was pictured by the law. I need you to keep encouraging me with that truth. But as we come to Jesus, says this preacher, we can know God's full forgiveness. Jesus paid our debt. We don't need to do anything more. And as we come to Jesus, we are free from viewing service, serving God, as a chance to put right stuff that I've done before. Do you ever end up thinking like that? Oh, I've got to do these things to get right with God. I ought to go to church this week because I've had a bit of a stinker. It's bonkers thinking like that. It is bonkers. It is totally unchristian. That is not what Christians gather together for. Far from guilt-inducing, the Christian gospel is liberating. With our conscience cleansed, we are free to do so much more. We're free to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. Without a guilty conscience, we're free to live our lives to try and please him more and more. We're not just trying to pacify him to get him off our backs. We're actually trying to please him as our Father. No need for a performance. No need for a guilty conscience. Which brings us then quite nicely, I think, as we chew on implications, to the final thing that all of this frees us for. That is, with no need for performance and without a guilty conscience, we can draw near to our Father, unlike the people who came before, unlike what was pictured in the tabernacle. Just look at how this preacher continues his sermon, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. As Christians, we are qualified to draw near to our Father in a way that was just pictured by the law. As Christians, we are qualified to walk into God's throne room. We have access to God, totally secure. That means in prayer, we can petition God to help us in our weakness. We can ask him to keep us going in the face of sin and its allure. In prayer, we have access to God. We have access directly to his throne room. And he walks with us by faith. We can, in the words of verse 22, be assured he's with us. But what's more, in eternity, we are safe to come face to face with God, to dwell with him, as he promised his people long before. We're able to join this awesome gathering, this great heavenly assembly. We're able to worship him with reverence and awe. You know, there really is no other way that we could come so close to God. There is no other way that we could have this hope secure. There really is no way to get this through other religions. It is only Jesus who can open the door, verse 20. It's only Jesus who made a way through the curtain. Only Jesus has offered up his flesh. Which means that as we close, I want to say Jesus is better. He is better than what is offered by the law. He's better than religions. He is better than what's secular. He offers us what all of us deeply long for, forgiveness, a restored relationship with God. He offers us exactly what we were made for. It is only with Jesus Christ that we can know true forgiveness, know with certainty where we are heading for. It is only with Jesus we have hope and access to heaven. Only with Jesus can we live the lives we were made for. So hold on fast to Jesus. Hold on tight. Do not drift from Jesus. Don't look longingly at what you had before. It wasn't that good anyway. Because what we have in Jesus is a sure hope and access to heaven. I will remember, verse 17, says God, their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that we do live in this age of the new covenant in which you have promised to remember our sins no more. We thank you that the Lord Jesus has done everything required to atone for our sin and to restore us to right standing with you. And so we pray that you would free us from the shackles of religion or performance. Free us from thinking we've got to atone for things we've done wrong before. And help us to keep trusting in Jesus and to find deep assurance in Jesus. And please help us to love him and speak about him more and more. Amen.